Okay, if you're not there already, please open your Bible to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And today, as we get started in this book, of course, we introduced it last week, but as we really get into the text this week, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. It's fitting, the passage that Jamie chose for us as we were singing this morning, 1 Peter 1, because there's a lot of parallels as Peter opens his letter to how Paul opens this letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians, 1 Peter, and 2 Corinthians all open with that blessing that is rendered, that praise that is rendered to God for several verses. It turns into quite a paragraph of worship to the Lord. So I appreciated that reading this morning. We're not going to read all of verses 1 to 14, which would be fitting because it all goes together. But we'll just start with verses 1 to 3 today, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let's bow and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we need your grace this morning. Whether we might so-called feel good about this past week and our walk with you, or we have a lot of regret about our walk with you this past week. Still, Father, all of us are in the same need. We need the same measure of your grace toward us. If we don't have your grace, if we do not have filling us your Holy Spirit, Lord, we won't take in your word as you intend for us to. We won't worship and praise you in response as you intend. So please, according to your grace and your mercy in Jesus, give to us in full measure your Holy Spirit and do a great work in us, Lord, leading to great praise. I ask in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. The psalmist Asaph, who wrote 10 or so psalms in the book of Psalms, was lying on his bed one night awake. Restless, anxious, feeling within himself feelings that aren't at all uncommon for believers to feel. His heart was so full of trouble, and afterward, as he wrote about his experience to the Lord in Psalm 77, he recalled how he felt in the moment, and he said to the Lord, "You hold my eyelids open. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak." Such was the trouble that he felt roiling in his heart that he couldn't even picture himself blessing God, that is, praising God, because he couldn't really picture God blessing him. He couldn't picture God blessing him again. Such was the trouble that he felt. And he's not really clear about what his experience was exactly. And this is what he thought in Psalm 77. He says, "Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" But in the middle of that thought and those great doubts that he was having, there was a light. A light came on. And he said, "Then I said, I will appeal to this. To the years of the right hand of the Most High, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds." When our faith is small and praise is shut up in our hearts, what we must do is what Asaph did. We must ponder the mighty deeds of God. We must remember the works that he has done from of old. And that's what Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 is. It's a remembrance, and it's a meditation, and it's a praise to God for all that He has done for us in Christ by His Spirit. There's a lot of doctrine in Ephesians over the first three chapters, and particularly packed into the 12 verses of 3 to 14. A lot of doctrine, a lot of heavy stuff that might feel sometimes technical and intellectual. But Paul is not writing simply to inform us. He is writing to form in us faith and praise to God. And he is writing not only to inform us, but to form us. To form us as the people of God so that we will continually become who we already are in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul writes. And last week in our introduction, I was trying to give to you a comprehensive, clear, and concise purpose statement that would kind of help us to understand why the Apostle Paul wrote this letter and why it's in the Word of God. Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians to proclaim our transformation together in Christ by the power of the gospel. And he wrote this letter to the Ephesians to press our transformation together in Christ by the power of the gospel. And the proclaiming and the pressing, or what I mean is the urging and the encouraging, that's chapters 1 to 3, the proclaiming, and chapters 4 to 6 is the pressing and the encouraging. So we have this doctrinal section, first three chapters, and then the ethical section in the last three chapters. But it's written to form us. This passage here is written to not only inform us, but to form us as the people of God. Well, let's begin with the greeting in the first two verses, starting first part of verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Why should we this morning, gathered here together, lean in, listen close, believe what's being said? And why should we even think to allow a letter to transform our lives? Why? Because this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And that's what Paul is telling us as he identifies who he is to his readers. That he is an apostle of Jesus Christ and made an apostle by the will of God. Incredibly, the worst persecution that the church felt in the opening years of its history was at the hand of the man who wrote this letter. And in one place, Paul says that he persecuted this way to the death. It says in Acts chapter 9 that Paul, when he was still against Christ, breathed out threats and murder against the church. But one day, at midday, he was on his way to the city of Damascus in Syria, intent on laying hold of the believers who were there and imprisoning them. But at midday as he traveled, God stopped him in his tracks and laid hold of Paul instead. He laid hold of Paul, he seized his heart, and he captivated him. Not just captured him, but captivated Paul. Not only did Jesus convert Paul on that day, but he also commissioned him. I'm telling you what an apostle is. Jesus Christ personally commissioned Paul to go to the nations with that good news that saves. So as an apostle personally commissioned by Jesus, he is Christ's official delegate and ambassador, invested with the full authority of Jesus Christ. So that when Paul speaks in Jesus' name or writes in Jesus' name, it's ultimately not Paul's word. It's God's word, and true in every part, and what we need for life and for godliness. That's what Paul means. That's what's packed into this clause here, that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul identifies himself at the beginning of verse 1. Then he turns to identify his readers. And he writes that they are the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. I'm sure that you've picked this up as you've read through the letters of the New Testament. Paul wrote about half of the books of the New Testament. In all of his letters, Paul calls his readers saints. And of course, in today's lingo, and it's been this way for a long while, people misunderstand what it means to be a saint. They imagine that we have to have, you know, a well-earned reputation for saintly deeds, or the people who are saints are those who have already died, whom the Catholic Church chooses to venerate for having lived a life of saintly deeds and power and all of that. But the Catholic Church is not the party that confers true sainthood on anyone. God confers sainthood, and God alone. And he does not confer sainthood on people because of saintly deeds. In fact, it's not by virtue of anything that we have done that we may be saints. It's because of what God has done for us, himself, in Christ, according to his grace in Jesus. And all God's people are saints. All God's people who are trusting in Jesus are saints. The word simply means holy ones. And the moment that we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were set apart from the world to the purposes of God, set apart from living for the world to be consecrated to God. And that's what a saint is, someone set apart. And again, all of us are saints who are trusting in Christ. We are all God's holy people. Then after identifying us as saints, he says, he also writes to those who are the faithful. And some of you may have a translation that instead of translating it faithful says believers. But I think I lean toward that he does mean faithful rather than believers. I think that with the first description, the first status, mark, whatever you want to call it, he's identifying us by who we are. We are saints, and that has nothing to do with what we've done. It's who we are because of what God has done. But in the second description that we are faithful, now he's getting into how we live. And so Paul is already beginning to bring out themes that he'll unfold throughout the letter. Who we are in chapters 1-3, and how we must live in chapters 4-6. So saints who are faithful. And then, especially important, Paul identifies his readers as being in Christ. This is probably the most important single phrase in this entire letter. It's very important if we're going to understand what the letter is about, that we understand what it means to be in Christ. And when we get into verse 3, I'm going to spend some time trying to unpack that phrase, in Christ. But notice who Paul identifies his readers to be. So who are we? We are saints in Christ, and we are the faithful in Christ. And all that we are because of who we are in Christ. And all that we do because of who we are in Christ. We have been incorporated into Jesus. We have been joined to him. We've been united to him. And again, we'll get back into that in verse 3. Let's move on to verse 2, though. Okay, so Paul identifies himself. He is an apostle giving us the word of God. Then he identifies who we are in Jesus. Then in verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the letter writing of Paul's day, it was very common. The conventional way to begin a letter was with a greeting that came in a single word, kerein. Simply means greetings. Kerein, greetings to you. And so Paul also as conventions were, and of course still are, he greets the people that he's writing to. But there's a twist. Instead of the word karein, greetings, Paul changes it to charis, which means grace. He was saying grace to you. And you know how when you write to somebody, whether it's a text or an email or a letter, not too many people write letters by hand anymore, unfortunately. But how you start a letter, how you greet someone becomes cliche a little bit. Dear so-and-so. It's just kind of a cliche thing to say. But as Paul is giving this standard greeting of charis, grace to you, over and over and over again, it's not an empty cliche. By no means. This is one of the most significant words in the entire Bible, this word grace. And the whole of the gospel is packed into this word grace. On our own, you and I would have no standing with God. If as it says in Psalm 130, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If it wasn't for the grace of God, we would have no credit with God. But he has given to us this grace. What is it? I think it's important for all of us, and young people in particular, to get very early on nice, concise definitions of these theological terms. So what does grace mean? Grace means unmerited favor, undeserved kindness. That's what God has given to us in Jesus. He has lavished this on us in Christ. Apart from that intervention in our lives and delivering us from our sins, we deserve the opposite of his blessing. But God in his grace has blessed us and blessed us and blessed us. Now, one of the things that we have by grace is peace. He says, grace to you and peace. By grace, we have peace. Peace was the very standard greeting of the Jews, right? They would say to one another, shalom, means peace, speaking of harmony and well-being and wholeness and all of that. But that wasn't, I suppose it could have been a cliche, could have become in some people's minds, but really that was the hope. That is the hope of the people of God, that God would bring peace, not only to ourselves in relationship with each other, to us in our relationship to God, but peace in all the creation. And when Jesus Christ was born, that's when peace came. That's what the angel of God announced to the shepherds in the field, right? Peace on earth. Peace came in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we have been given in Jesus. Grace and peace. Grace is the cause, peace is the effect. It's what we've been given, and now Paul, as he opens this letter, is expressing the desire that it would be not only what we have been given, but it would be our unceasing experience in our relationship with God, that we would have his grace and therefore peace. Now with that, Paul launches into the soaring doxology of verses 3 to 14. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, if you look down at your English translation, you're going to see lots of sentences. But in the original language in which Paul wrote, the language of Greek, this is one long sentence. These 12 verses, one long sentence. And some people have called this a monstrous sentence, and like monstrously complicated sentence. So much in these 12 verses pours out of the Apostle Paul. Why? Why does he write like this? It's because so much, even beyond all that we could say, has poured out from God to us. It reminds me of what David said, these 12 verses, how dense they are with praise to God and blessing from him, reminds me of what David said in Psalm 40. He said, you have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. He says, I will proclaim and tell of them, your wondrous deeds. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. It's not that Paul is being, in these 12 verses, deliberately complicated. as he piles on phrase on phrase on phrase. Rather, he is worshiping as he writes and piling praise on praise on praise, wonder on wonder on wonder, and blessing and blessing on blessing on blessing. If this sentence is so long that some people might think it never, you know, it feels like it's never going to come to an end, it's because in all reality, there is no end to how God has blessed us by his Spirit in Jesus. God has withheld nothing from us. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly, it says in the Psalm. He has withheld no good, no blessing from us in Christ. And if he has withheld no love, how can we withhold our praise? How can our songs of praise be muted? How can we mumble through our praise unto God? Great is the Lord, the psalmist said, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. So the third verse again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What Paul particularly wants us to know as he opens up this first verse is that blessing us so richly is the work of the triune God. Every infinite person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are wholly invested in the blessing of God's people. So he starts with praise to God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the source of all these blessings. Look, let's just scan over some verses. Look at verse 3. Again, it's he who has blessed us. Look at verse 4. He is the one who chose us. Verse 5. The Father is the one who destined us to be his sons and daughters. Verses 6 and 8. He lavished his grace on us. Verses 9 and 10. He made known to us his plan and purposes for the world. Verse 11. He accomplished all things in accordance with his will. The source of all the blessings is God the Father. So Paul praises him. Now, what is it that God has given to us? He has given every spiritual blessing. Now, I don't know that you'll see this at first. I think it largely depends on how familiar you are with the writings of Paul. But by calling them spiritual blessings, Paul isn't distinguishing these from, say, physical and material blessings. Rather, what he is telling us is that these blessings are the blessings of the Spirit. That is, uppercase S, Spirit, of the third person of the Trinity. Every blessing of the Spirit that there is ours. Are our hearts divided? Remember David? In Psalm 86, crying out to God, "Unite my heart to fear your name." He felt it, and we all feel it, this divided heart that we have. We know him in part. We love him in part. We serve him in part, half-heartedly. But God is not like us. He has not blessed us in part. He has not loved his people in part, but given us every blessing that there is of the Spirit. Doesn't it make you, doesn't it compel you to praise him? Then it says he has blessed us with every blessing of the Spirit that's in the heavenly places. Meaning you can't find a single one of these blessings in this world. Now there's a little term here. Stay with me for this. There's a little term here translated heavenly places, could be translated heavenly realm, that Paul uses five times in this letter. And that's kind of a signal that this particular term is important. And it's important that we understand what he means. So later on, if you'll glance down at verse 20, he speaks of the heavenly places as the realm over which Christ reigns. Then in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, the heavenly places are where we are seated with Jesus. But then, in chapter 6, kind of might throw us for a loop here. In chapter 6, verse 12, he says, the heavenly places are the realm in which the powers of darkness operate. Now, it's quite clear that Paul, when he speaks of the heavenly places, is not speaking about the air, the atmosphere. He's not speaking of any part of space, outer space. It's not what he's talking about with heavenly places. At the same time, he's not talking about the paradise where those who have died in the Lord go at death. That's not what he means by heavenly places either. We know that from chapter 6, where he says this is where, you know, the spiritual powers of darkness operate. Rather, Paul is simply speaking of the unseen spiritual dimension, the very real but also invisible spiritual realm. So he is telling us the world can't know these blessings that we have been given because they're not found here. They can't be seen in this world. Rather, they are from the unseen spiritual world. Now, basically, I've given you three things as we've looked at verse 3 so far. Who is the source of the blessings? Is God the Father. Where have they come from? They've come from the unseen spiritual world, the heavenly places. And also, these blessings are of the Spirit. That brings me to a fourth thing, and we're going to spend the rest of our time here. How do God's blessings come to us? Where do we find them? They are located in Jesus. All God's blessings of the Spirit are located in Christ. As God is the source of the blessings, Christ is the place where they are found. Now, in these 12 verses, in fact, if you do a quick scan, I'm sure you're going to see the phrases repeated. In these 12 verses, Paul notes that the blessings come to us in Christ or in the Beloved or some equivalent of that, like in Him. He's going to note that these blessings come to us in Jesus 11 times. 11 times in these 12 verses. So partly, Paul means that all God's blessings come to us through Christ. But Paul is especially speaking of our incorporation into Christ, our union with Him. That is, because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, God has blessed us and held nothing back. This is, again, such an important phrase, not only in this letter, but in all of the New Testament. All over the New Testament, Paul speaks of our union with Jesus with this little phrase, in Christ or in Him. So it's one of the most important terms to understand this letter. But listen to me. Not only that, but this is one of the most important terms for understanding the Bible. It's one of the most important terms for understanding you. One of the most important terms to understanding who you truly are, that you are, more than anything else, you are in Christ. So, obviously, really important, and we need to unfold this. You see, if you are trusting in Jesus, and only if you're trusting in Jesus, okay? So, and let's not just assume that. I don't want anyone of any age just to assume that. But we all need to be certain that we are trusting in Jesus alone to be saved. Before we trusted in Christ, we weren't in Christ. We were in Adam. We were in Adam. We were incorporated into Him. Adam, the first man created, was created as the head of the human race. He was created to represent every human being in the garden. And though we weren't actually there, or even really mystically there, We were, in a real sense, in Adam, in the garden. And so as our representative, whatever choice he made in the garden would be our choice, would be counted as our own. His obedience or disobedience would be counted to you and to me. And of course, we know that his choice was to rebel against God. Because we are born in Adam, that meant that that disobedience is our disobedience. That guilt and that rebellion are yours and mine. We are born that. Being born in Adam, we are born guilty before God. Now, it's so tempting at this point, without really thinking about things, to say, wait a second, that's not fair. I wasn't there. I didn't make that choice. That wasn't my decision to break God's commandment. It was Adam's, not mine. So how can what he did be counted to me, counted against me? But let me remind you that if you complain that Adam's actions shouldn't be counted as yours, then you have to say the same thing about Jesus, that his actions shouldn't be counted as yours, that it's, that wouldn't be fair either, because that is the purpose for which God sent his son into the world. Jesus was sent into the world. He took on true human nature to be the second Adam, to be the true and better Adam, to be the true and better representative of the human race. So when he lived for us. As Adam made his choices for us, Jesus made his for us. He loved God and loved man selflessly for you and for me. That is, as our representative, as our substitute in our place, his life counts toward us, for us. But not only did he live for us, he died for us. So when you trust in Jesus, all that he did is counted as yours. His life and death and burial and resurrection are yours. His deeds are your deeds, and his record before God is your record before God when your trust is in him. So rather than being in Adam by default, we are in Jesus by faith. So if you are in Christ, then your standing before God is not your own. It's that of Jesus. This is who you are in Christ. You're not your age, whether you're closer to the beginning of life or at the sunset of life. That's not who you are. You are not your appearance. You are not what you accumulate in this life. You are not your past experiences. You're not your accomplishments. You're not whatever reputation you have in this world. It's not who you are. You're not your past regrets. You are not your present shame. You are not anything to do with the sin that comes from your heart. Who you are is in Christ. That's who you are. Let me give you an analogy from a wonderful little book called One Forever, The Transforming Power of Being in Christ. Now, the author is Australian, so the little analogy he puts together is Australian, so I have to Canadianize it. Imagine you're at the airport in Toronto, and you're about to take a flight. Well, if we get a chance to fly somewhere today, it's got to be somewhere balmy, right? Okay, so we're flying to Hawaii. Now you're distracted by Hawaii. Palm trees, ocean breezes, suntans, nice ice cold lemonade. That's what we're doing. We're flying from Toronto to Hawaii. Now, the question is, what relationship do you need to have with that plane in order to get to Hawaii? Would it help, for example, to be under the plane? You say to the plane, you are more important in this relationship than I am, so I will be underneath you. Brought a roll of duct tape, you know. Would it help to be inspired by the plane. He watches the plane takes off into the bright blue. Take a deep breath and you say, one day, I'm going to do that. I can do that too, one day. Does it help to be inspired by the plane? Would it help to follow the plane? I mean, you have a good idea. You watch as it takes off and you have a decent idea of what direction it's heading. So you take off as fast as you go on your little legs. And it just stands to reason that if you follow the plane, you'll end up in Hawaii too. Of course, the key relationship that you need with the plane is not to be under it, behind it, or inspired by it. You need to be in it. You need to be in the plane. Why? Because being in the plane means what happens to the plane will happen to you. The question, did you get to Hawaii, will be answered by a larger question. Did the plane get to Hawaii? And if the answer is yes and you were in the plane, then what happened to the plane will also have happened to you. And at its heart, the New Testament idea of being in Jesus is like that. What the New Testament is saying is that spiritually, by faith, we are joined to Him in such a way that whatever is true of Him becomes true of us. Not that we share in His Godhead, but in all His good. Whatever is true of Him is true of us. Did the plane make it? Yes, I was in it. I made it. Did Jesus make it? And are you in Him? Then the only way that you can miss out on glory is if God the Father changes His mind about His Son. The only way that you can lose it is if the Father rips away from the Son the reward that the Son gained by His life and death in obedience to the Father. So Paul wrote these words not only to inform us about what God has done for us by His Spirit in Christ, but to form in us faith, conviction of who we are in Jesus and how we have been blessed. He wrote not only to inform us, to teach us, but to form in us praise to God. If He has done such great things with such great love, then how can we withhold our praise from Him? And He wrote not only to inform us, but to form us, that we continually become and grow into who we already are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Going back to the thing about Asaph at the beginning, he says to the Lord, "You hold my eyelids open. There's so much trouble, I can barely speak. Is His love at an end? For the trouble of your life or the shame of sin, do you think that God has left you? Do you think that His love is at an end? Do you think that He's not good?" That's the conclusion that Adam and Eve came to in the garden. In the garden of all places, they came to the conclusion, God is not good. Whether you come to that conclusion in the garden, or whether that you come to that conclusion in the wilderness like Israel, or whether you're tempted to conclude that lying awake on your bed at night, it's never good. Things never get better to believe that God isn't good. We misread His heart. We're listening to the devil. We're not listening to the Word of God, but to the adversary's lies, to believe God is not good, that His love has come to an end, that He has forgotten to be gracious. God loves us as He loves His Son. Outside of Jesus is nothing. But in Him, you and I could not have more. This is God's love for us in Christ. Let's praise Him. Father, we do thank You for all You have done for us in Christ. So many blessings, so many wonders, they are more than can be told. But it is so good for our hearts and our lives, our souls to ponder what you have done for us. All of these wonders, deeds, blessing on blessing on blessing. Father, you are so good to us and will be for all of eternity, showing to us the immeasurable riches of your kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's where we're headed, and we know it. It cannot be lost because you have made us to be in Jesus, united to him. And I pray, Father, for particularly our children and our young people here this morning. I pray, Father, that they would want more than anything else, they would want the spiritual blessings of the heavenly places, not the things of this world. And they would want more than anything to be in Jesus, united to him, so that where he is, they may be also. And I pray that you would lead them, every one of them, without exception, to put their trust in Christ. Please, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.